So we're going to look at Philemon, and we're going to look at verses 7 through to 10 this morning. Each sermon on this book, this short book, I've pulled out a principle, or I've tried to pull out a principle at work that's on display in the particular verses we're looking at, and then slowly build those principles up. So the first one, we just thought more generally about how events can be a catalyst for change. That this arrival of this slave and the sending back of this slave was a moment that God had given which allowed something to change. And sometimes we need those in life, in the life of a church. It's not enough just to know the right thing to do, it's the moment in which to do it that God gives. Second sermon, we thought about how Christians must lay aside advantages and benefits for the sake of the kingdom of God. And Paul was going to ask his friend there in Laodicea to do that as part of receiving back this slave. Third sermon, we thought about from Paul's prayer, and Paul's prayers in his letters often sum up the things he's going to be talking about, how Paul's prayer points us to the fact that we must do good to all whom the Lord puts into our lives, that we're not to be selective. We will be selective in the sense, of course, there'll be people we'll be much closer to, loved ones, in family and so forth. But nonetheless, when the Lord does bring somebody into our life, even if it's only in a small way, we are to seek to love them and not to say, well, I don't really like that person, get on with them. Yeah, I'll leave them alone. That we do good to all. Well, today we've got a fourth one coming up, and the fourth one will build on that third one. In verse 5, if you've got it open in front of you and want to look back, actually I'll just turn my Bible across to it while I say that. Just go to Philemon. Okay. In verse 5, Paul talks about the faith of his friend. And he says, I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Paul writes there of his friend's faith in Jesus as Saviour. And he said that he saw that faith clearly in his friend by that Christian's love for his fellow believers. That was how it was displayed. That's how it came across, that he could see the faith. It wasn't just that his friend said, I believe in Jesus. It was just the life he lived, a life in regard to others. And that came through as a desire to help them, which we're going to think about a little bit more in a moment. But then, as we saw last time, he then added that he was praying that that behaviour would expand. It would grow in its reach. That it would include others. And that's what will give Paul his opening to talk about the slave. Because, of course, that's particularly the person he's thinking about that he wants included in the Christian love of the person who's receiving the letter. And in order to say this now to his friend, Paul's going to build on the relationship they've got, and that's going to come across in these verses. And what is that relationship? It is a relationship that they have of trust and respect. Between Paul and this Christian man who gets the note, there is a relationship of trust and respect. And that is the fourth principle that I want us to try and see from today. In looking at our verses, verses 7 to 10, I want to bring that out, that Christians must do this. That we must, in our life, build bonds of trust and respect with one another. That we must, in our life, build bonds of trust and respect with one another. And that is vital for Jesus' kingdom, and when it is done, it makes that kingdom something very attractive, very good. So we're going to see Paul hopefully do that in practice, and then after we've looked at the verses, we'll talk about how that might apply to ourselves, what it might mean for us, what it would look like. So, going to our verses, I say we're starting at verse 7. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Paul next expresses delight in his friend's Christian love. Now, this is one, this is one of the key sources of Christian joy in a troubled world. We know the world is troubled. That's not difficult to work out. Individually, we have our troubles. We know around us there are troubles socially. It's a troubled world. And we believe from Scripture that we should know Christian joy, that somehow in the midst of the trouble we feel a delight, a happiness, a joy in the fact we're Christians. How do we find that joy? Now, it can come in a variety of ways, obviously. It should come, first of all, simply because we focus on who Christ is, what Christ has done. It comes through worship. It comes through looking to him. But another key way in which we've received Christian joy, we have our hearts lifted, is when we see the good done by fellow believers. Never underestimate the value of doing good to others. Not only for the person you're doing it to, who will hopefully benefit from it, not only because it pleases the Lord, who smiles upon good that's done, but because it encourages other Christians. It lifts them to see you doing good to others, showing kindness to others. And why does it have that impact? For this reason, when a Christian lives to bless others in visible ways, just to do good things towards others, for others, we are actually making Jesus known physically. I said a moment ago that a Christian finds joy when they think of the Lord Jesus, when they worship him, when they ponder him, when they think of the things he's done. But in all of that, it's all within the head, isn't it? It's all things we're thinking about and pondering. But when we watch other Christians doing good, living out a Christian life, we get to see, as it were, in a small way, Jesus physically, through our senses. And that's why it can bring joy. Now, let me explain how that works. Jesus, of course, departed the earth 2,000 years ago. He left. And yet, he made a promise. He said to his disciples, "I will never leave you." So, he doesn't leave his people. So, what happened? Well, you know, on the day of Pentecost, he sent his Holy Spirit. He refers to him as the Paraclete, the Comforter, the one who comes to stand in on his behalf. And the Holy Spirit came and lives in Christians. And the Holy Spirit unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So in that sense, the Lord is always with us. But how do we see it? Do I just look across the room and I notice that Paul is glowing there in the middle because he's got the Holy Spirit? Do I glance over at Monica and discover she's got a halo above her head because she has the Holy Spirit? It's not made visible in those ways. At least I can't see any glow around Paul and I can't see a halo above Monica. So how do I see it? I see the presence of the Holy Spirit within them when I see the likeness of Jesus Christ in how they speak or how they act. Then I see him. That's what the presence of the Holy Spirit does. He produces a Christ-likeness. You know, for example, in Galatians, Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit, and they're things which come out of a Christian's life. The presence of the Holy Spirit produces a Christ-likeness in the attitude of a believer, in the words of a believer, in the ways of a believer. And so when we then interact, when we mix with other Christians, and they behave in godly ways, we should be smiling. Because at that moment we see, oh look, there is Christ before my very eyes. His Spirit at work in this person, bringing about a likeness to himself. Christ is with us. It should bring a smile to our face, joy in our heart. We see our Lord in action by his Spirit in that Christian. That is the nearest we get to seeing Jesus back on earth until he literally descends back to the earth. Now, yes, there's a downside to this, obviously. When a Christian goes out of step with the Spirit, when a Christian misbehaves, well, that becomes very discouraging, because then it's sort of, oh, okay, we had that great conversation last week, and, oh, that's a bit depressing the way they behave this week. So, yes, we can be discouraged as well, but stay with the positive, because that's where Paul is at this moment. There in verse 7. Paul can look at his friend and say, "Your love has given me great joy and encouragement. And note the ending of the verse. It says, because you have refreshed the hearts of the saints. To refresh is to take a break. To imagine you're on a long, tiring march. You've just joined the army. You're on this huge march. You've been going for miles. It's been the mid-30s degrees centigrade, like it always is in the summer in England. And you take a break and rest from it. And you take refreshment. Well, it's like that type of refreshment. Paul looks at his friend and says, you know, my friend, life is tough. Problems turn up all the time. Being a Christian makes it even harder because we're on this different road for the world around us, so we always feel like we're clashing. And I see Christians in churches getting worn out. I see them getting tired of trying to stay on the road. But you, my friend, you refresh them. When they come near you, it's as though they've stopped and they just feel better. By the way, I know I keep saying his friend or Christian man. That's because there's this whole thing about which ones he's writing to, because I know I'm going to fall over myself. He might be writing to the man called Philemon, or he might be writing to the man called Archippus, and it's not entirely clear which one he means. I may just fall into assuming it's Archippus, but it is disputed. But the point is, let's stay with Archippus, he has found ways to help Christians feel refreshed. Paul calls them the holy ones, the ones made fit for God, the people of God. And he says, you go to them, and it's as though they feel like their hearts have been renewed, that all the disturbances inside they've been feeling, you give them peace, you give them rest. In the stress maybe they've been having, or the turmoil, or the weariness, I've seen you give them rest. It's a really nice picture of this man. But that's the impact he had on other Christians. I don't know how he had it exactly. It may be that Paul's reflecting on his own experience of the man's support. He said in verse 2 that Archippus was his fellow soldier. So presumably they had marched around Asia together in the sense of travelled on missions. And presumably it was in the midst of those tiring journeys that Archippus did refresh his friend in some way, helped him in some way. But whatever's the case, however it worked, it's a lovely picture. And it's one, obviously, that then says to you and to me, do I do this? Do I help other Christians feel easier within? Because that's what we've got to aim to do, isn't it? Because this is a beautiful thing that Christians can do for one another. Just take off those principles and just stay with that. That's what we should be doing. Now, we don't know exactly how our Archippus did it, and each of us will do it differently. So for some of us, we refresh people by speaking to them. Now, it's not true of every Christian. There are some Christians who speak to us and they wear us out. But there are Christians who speak to us and they refresh us. And so for some of us, it might be that. It's our words that refresh. But not all of us are great talkers. Some of us are very quiet people. We don't go around chattering to everybody and anybody. It's just not our way. So it might just mean, actually, that we refresh a fellow Christian by something we just do. We just remember to send them a gift because something good just happened in their life, or it was their birthday or something. Or we might just offer them a meal. And they just feel, oh, it's just nice to get away from my house, my flat, for a moment. Or it might not be something direct, but indirect. It might be that when we're in a meeting, we make the effort to pray. And for us, it's sort of, we concentrate on, it's me praying. But in fact, others around us are thinking, oh, I'm so glad they prayed that way. The way she prayed made me feel better. It just refreshed me. So it might be something that you do sort of indirectly. Or it might just be something you do in the church. And again, it might be something that you're not particularly thinking about, you just get on and do it. Might be a very practical task. But other Christians are so grateful that you just do it. And they feel just refreshed by the fact that that's done. It could even be simply that you're at church. And when you're there and when you come in, you don't necessarily go and have an immediate big conversation or something. But as they come in, you smile. And they can't see your mouth anymore, but they notice it in your eyes. They see those sort of little lines that appear when you smile, and they know you're smiling, and that just makes them feel better. The point is this: we're all very different people, and that's very good. And there are many different ways to refresh other believers. But that's what we should pray, that we would have that effect. That we would be people who refresh others. Now, please don't get wound up. Don't go around checking everything you say and do and sort of obsessively, have I done the right thing? Oh, gosh, when I said that at church, did I refresh that believer or did I upset them? I'm not really sure now. Goodness. Don't worry about that. Yeah, one of us is standing at the front right now. Some of us obsess about the things we say, going into them endlessly to work out whether we said the right thing or not. Yeah, well, it's pretty stressful. I wouldn't do it. I really don't encourage it. It's not a good idea. It's not that you need to get wound up checking everything you say or do, but do just keep praying. Lord, when I'm seeing believers at church or when I'm seeing a friend in another context, whatever it may be, let me refresh them. Let them feel better for having been with me. Paul had great joy over what Archippus did. This week, on Friday, I had to attend a funeral. I didn't expect to. I only heard about it on Thursday. But there was still one space, because you have to have spaces now, and I managed to get to it. It was a friend of mine in Kent. He was a much older man than me. And his home used to be opened up when we as teenagers got together. His daughter was my age, and we'd go around to his house. Peter Dunn was a very ordinary man. People would have thought, oh, he's outstanding in some way. Or, except, by the way, to say that he was on the bus that jumped Tower Bridge. So if you want to Google that later, he was on that bus. But that's another story. But Peter Dunn was a quiet man in many ways. He just did his little things he did. He was an ordinary man. He worked all his life in one job at Tilby Docks. But he blessed so many. And the way he personally did it was he loved just to engage with children. He would do it in children's clubs, all kinds of things he would run, and he would do it just at a personal level. And so many remembered him for that. One of the chaps who was at the funeral, just looking for the words to say to his daughter, just said, "Your dad, he was just a good man." And you think, oh, couldn't you like spice that up a bit, that description? No, the description's beautiful. That's what he was. He was just a good man. And people felt it. And yet he was a very unassuming man. He banned his children from saying that he was wonderful or anything like that at the funeral. So they had to find ways around it. Anyway, Paul says, Archippus, I just rejoice in you. But he then needs to deal with his friend's blind spot. And that is how he's going to treat his returning slave. Because even good men have big blind spots. So in verse 8, he starts to do that, but he does it in a very remarkable way. Verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet. Paul could command this brother to behave differently. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, I tell you, welcome back your slave. They may be fellow soldiers, but Paul can pull rank on him if he wants to. It's an option. And at times, that type of language does become necessary between Christians. Sometimes we as Christians need to be told straight by somebody else, stop doing that, it's just wrong. May require firm action by a church leader or by a church generally together. You think of Jesus' words in Matthew 18. But that approach, although sometimes necessary, it's quite limited in its usefulness because laws and rules on their own, commands, don't transform people. They don't change people. You need the heart to change if you really want to see people made different. Yeah, the New Testament emphasises this in many ways, doesn't it? Especially the doctrine of the rebirth. that we only put our faith in Jesus when the Holy Spirit breathes new life into our souls. We wouldn't believe in him unless the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. And so Paul knows that in any context, whether he's talking to unbelievers or whether he's talking to believers, he's aiming to reach their heart. And hence, when he writes to Archippus, he says, "Now look, I could command you, but I appeal to you in love." So at times, a Christian you know will go astray. Sometimes that may require you to say something very straight to them. You stole that. You need to repent and return. But many more times, you may find the situation is much more complicated, and telling off will not do the job. You've got to reach into their soul. You've got to find words. You've got to find gestures that reaches inside them, like Paul is doing here. Transforming people needs more than just warning them. You see that in how Jesus behaves, and so here. Paul is about to ask this master to stop treating his slave harshly, to welcome him home as a brother, even though he feels the slave has mistreated him. He's going to ask this man to go against all his culture, where slaves are ordered around without a please or thank you. But Paul wants to do that in a way that appeals right inside to Archippus' heart, to his Christian heart. So verse 9, "Yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I will not order you." Maybe there were brackets there saying, "like you order slaves." "I will not order you. But we share faith in Jesus. And I appeal to you out of that faith. Please do what I ask of you. Because of your Christian love. I speak to you with tenderness," effectively Paul is saying, isn't it? He's saying, "look, listen to how I tenderly speak to you as my brother. Can't you speak to your slave that way? Won't you treat him as I'm now treating you?" Paul adds, "I then as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." What does he mean by adding those phrases? Well, it is possible that old man is actually just the word for ambassador, because the words are similar in the Greek. But it maybe seems likely that Paul is actually being personal, that he's saying, "I ask you as your senior, to whom you look up, won't you do this, please? I ask you as a prisoner for Jesus, who you support, won't you do this, please?" Do you hear what Paul's doing? He says, "I could command you, but I speak to you as a friend." Thomas, there's a squirrel in the building. Now it's gone. Notice I didn't have to command the squirrel. I just gently spoke to Thomas and he left. Paul speaks out of the bond they have and he says, "my friend, do this for me, won't you?" Again, it's a very beautiful thing that's possible because they're both Christian men in Christ. What Paul is asking is hugely demanding. But he asks it in a way that builds on the bonds that they have in the Saviour. And it makes the kingdom very attractive that such a big thing can be asked in such a way. And so finally in verse 10, the appeal actually comes, "I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus." Even that language it's got emotion in it, hasn't it? I have a son, Archippus. Will you welcome him? Could this man refuse to care for a son of Paul? No. Except the son is Onesimus, his slave, who he thinks has mistreated him. You can imagine the emotion within Paul when he's writing or dictating this to be written down. How will Archippus respond? Will he think I ask too much? Or will our relationship hold and this will be fruitful? So, those are our verses, and we're going to return to complete verse 10 in the next sermon. But I hope you've understood what's happening. I hope you can see, feel the passion within them, the emotion, the bond within them, the relationship that's being used. Let's look then, to finish off, some application for ourselves. So in doing this, I want to return to the principle that I outlined excuse me, at the start. What is it that we've been hearing in Paul's words all through this? What's there? It's that these two men have a relationship of trust and respect. That's what Paul is working from. That's what he's building on. That's what's been created between these two Christians. These men knew one another. They probably soldiered together in the work of the gospel for the Lord. They certainly both desire to be Christ-like and to see Christ in each other. They have a true bond of fellowship, which means they participate together in Jesus' kingdom. They trust each other. That's what they've created, or that's what the Spirit has created between them. That's what they've worked upon. They trust one another. And that's what allows Paul to appeal. That's what allows Paul to appeal in this way to him. You know, Paul shows that he hopes his friend will respond well because of all he's seen in him. I know you, he says. I trust you. So would you do this for me, my friend? He knows who Archippus is. He trusts him to do what is right. But it's not just that he trusts him. His whole attitude towards him is also one of respect. The two come together. He trusts him and he respects him. Paul doesn't command him, but he appeals to him in his Christian belief. He treats him like an adult, not like a child. He calls to the man's conscience in Christ. That sort of respect, again, it just makes a relationship so strong. When you know that somebody else does respect who you are, they don't just go around nagging you and telling you off. You can think of it in other contexts, can't you? You could think of it in the context of a marriage or something. If there's a marriage where just the husband is just constantly going on at the wife all the time, like she's some sort of child. Do this, do that. And you think, what is there? What is that relationship? But when you hear a real man and wife who actually talk together, you think, they trust one another, even when they disagree. And you hear then respectful words being spoken. You think, oh, that's the way it should be. Well, so here. Respecting the consciences of other Christians is such an important characteristic of being a Christian. In many circumstances, we will not agree about what the Bible will have us do. Not all actions and choices are equally clear. Some are, they're just black and white. You know, thou shalt not. But many things we will disagree. And we are to respect one another in our views because of our unity in the Lord. Yes, I mean, I guess we're all heightenedly aware of this at the moment, just because in this current time you've got all the disagreement about how to manage the virus and what do you do about the virus. So we're more aware of it maybe than ever that this can happen. But in lots of other important situations too, we will disagree, but as Christians, it's so important that we show respect for one another. Listen before you speak. Talk well. Choose those words carefully, act kindly like Paul, so that you build up relationships of trust. I trust you to do the right thing. And respect. I will listen to what you're saying. That's what Paul is working from here, that he has with Archippus. And when we do that, a church will glorify the Lord Jesus. Now, that's because unity in this world is just so hard to achieve. Disunity is pretty easy. You can break up with most people anytime just by doing one thing or whatever. But unity, there are so many factors that pull people apart. Yeah, we've just got our different personalities, haven't we? We find it, I find it hard to get along with him. He's such a difficult character. Or different opinion. Oh, she really winds me up whenever she gets onto that topic. I can't be doing with it. Or different status. Yeah, my boss just doesn't understand me. He doesn't live in my world. What does he know? Or different culture. Do you know what they do? I mean, do you know what their family life is actually like? It's all very weird. or different resources. Well, I mean, she's had it so much easier. I mean, look at her bank account. Mine, I can't even imagine what it's like to have a bank account at that level. Or different opportunities. Well, he just walks into jobs anytime he likes. Or different abilities. Well, of course he would do that because it's easy for him. There are so many things that can pull us apart. Disunity is easy. And then, of course, in the midst of all that, we've all got our own biases that have just built up over time and people we intuitively don't like or don't get drawn to. And then ultimately, underneath it all, are those horrible sins of bad pride and covetousness that wreak havoc. Disunity is easy. Unity is hard. Paul knows that. And so when he has to address something that potentially could pull him and his friend apart, pull a church apart, he doesn't offer a simple solution. He doesn't just go in with commands and guns blazing. He doesn't say, I can fix all of this. Here's my solution to a divided society. Masters and slaves, I have the answer. What he does do is he goes to an individual Christian and says, look, you behave like this, my friend. And he works hard at it and he works carefully, building on their relationship of trust and respect to see something good come in this situation. And that will glorify the Lord, because, as I say, that's so rare, so hard to achieve. It will stand out. It will shine if this slave and master start treating one another as brothers in Christ. Paul's words will have had a profound impact on a church, on a city. Paul believes that if a Christian examines himself and then takes personal steps of love to overcome barriers and build trust and show respect and form bonds of brotherhood and attitudes of fellowship, then amazing unity can come about by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of Christ. And if that happens, a church can become a very beautiful place. It becomes a place that stands out in the world. It becomes, as the Lord Jesus would say, a light upon a hill, because it shines up in the midst of the darkness of what sin creates and says, look, look how different life can be. This is what Jesus Christ can do. Because it is the Lord in the end who does it. It's not that we think that if we all try harder, we'll all be a lot better. It all comes back to the reality of the Holy Spirit's power at work within us. When people behave like Paul, something wonderful can be created, and it offers hope to those around us. See what Jesus can do. Come into his kingdom. So this morning as we close, I'd say to those of us who are Christians, believe that. Really believe that. With Jesus, we gain forgiveness and we are given a fresh start to escape the rubbishy ways of sin which cause so much pain. Believe that. It's what we have in Christ this day. And if you're not a Christian, then come to Jesus for this. Because Jesus does not ask you to make yourself a good person and worthy of God. He asks you to trust him to do it, that he can make you worthy for God. And he can change your life so that it becomes the sort of life that God would have you live. He would say to you this very day, ask the Lord for forgiveness for all your sin. Come and be baptized and follow me. And you too can find this hope, which we find being expressed in Paul's letter to his friend.